Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. This morning, we have the blessing of looking at kind of a well-known passage of Scripture, the denial of Peter. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if you've heard a message or two bashing this prideful disciple with kind of the encouragement of not to be like Peter. But as we look at Peter this morning, I want us to remember a couple of things. First of all, remember that we're going to meet Peter one day in heaven. Okay, so I said I'm not going to make fun of Peter this morning, you know, because I can just imagine what that conversation is going to go like when I'm in heaven. And he's like, oh, yeah, you're Kim, right? The pastor that no one's ever heard of, right? They called me a dumb fisherman. I remember you. And that would have really hurt, except for I was too busy rejoicing that God helped me start the church as we know it. And that there's millions of babies named after me. And I was martyred for my faith. What did you do, by the way? And, you know, I could see this conversation. So I decided I'm not calling him a dumb fisherman. He's Peter. The other thing is, and this is a little bit more, you know, in my sanctified imagination, but I just kind of picture Peter being bigger than me. I don't know why, but I just feel like he's a big dude. So if I meet him, and I'm assuming there's no fighting in heaven, but if there is some sort of form of sanctified MMA, I want him on my side. Okay, so I'm not going to be on the other side of that discussion. I think second and more importantly, I think we're a lot more like Peter than we like to think. And so I think we need to kind of read this story with keen interest in order that we might know the same grace that he did. It really is a story of grace. And so with that, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, open them up with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to continue our look at what it means to be a bold witness for Christ. And it's really one of the subjects that I probably don't need to spend too much time convincing you that it's an important topic. I mean, as a pastor, I know if I really want to give you a godly guilt trip, there are a few topics that are really going to hit the mark. And prayer and evangelism are really at the top of that list. I mean, if I were to come up to you after service and say, so how long did you pray this week? Right? The guilt would kick in. And if I want to take that up a notch, I would then ask, and so how much TV did you watch? And what about social media, right? And then you really start to feel the guilt trip. And the same thing is true for evangelism, right? I guess, you know, so who did you share the gospel with this week? Now, I'm not going to do that. So don't avoid me after church like I'm going to ask you these questions. But I think we all know kind of that guilt. And yet despite that, as much as we know that we should be better evangelists, it's very easy for us to be comfortable with our lack of sharing our faith. Kind of the only twinge of guilt being when we hear a sermon like this. But we must not be comfortable with our evangelistic apathy, because sharing our faith isn't an option. It's not a good Christian suggestion. It's not something for really spiritual or gifted believers. It's not for certain outgoing personality types. Evangelism is a command, and it's a calling that has been given to every believer. It's a calling that's been given to you. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others. Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all nations. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And so I hope that we would take this seriously, even as we study the denial of Peter this morning. The temptation might be to think that you would never do that, or maybe more honestly, good thing I'll never have to do that. But understand that you may have never denied Christ verbally, but how many times have you denied him through your silence or through your actions? I mean, if you thought about that, your silence about your faith denies Christ. I mean, those moments when you should say something and don't, you are screaming that Jesus means very little to you. Similarly, our sins deny Christ. Because it is in our sin that we're saying that Jesus is not Lord of my life right now. So if you're gossiping about a coworker, it doesn't matter what you sing on a Sunday morning. In that moment, you're declaring that Jesus is not Lord of your life. And so I don't think it's too difficult for us to see how often we do deny Christ. And so Peter's story really is our story. Well, if this is you, there is hope, because this narrative is more than a lesson in what not to do, but it's a story of brokenness and the grace that brokenness brings. To be humbled and broken doesn't sound like a good thing, but it really is where faithful evangelism starts. As contrary as it sounds, the foundation to your evangelism is not boldness, but brokenness. And this is what we're going to see in the life of Peter. Not simply a man who denies Christ, but a man who is so broken in his sin that he is finally at a place to be used by God. Now, this morning, as we look at Peter, I want to do something a little bit different. For most of Mark, we've kind of largely stayed within the passage we're studying, not venturing out too much, not visiting the other Gospels. But the passage we've arrived at this morning is really kind of the centerpiece of a larger narrative that is Peter's denial, which is actually a crucial piece in the bigger picture of Peter's life and ministry. In other words, though we read here about his denial, it's part of a bigger story that includes his kind of prideful descent, as well as the grace of brokenness and restoration. And so I thought it would benefit us if we look at the larger narrative that includes the events leading up to the denial, as well as the events following his failure. And so in Mark chapter 14, back up to verse 26. Okay, it's Thursday night of the Passion Week. They've just finished the Passover dinner. Remember, Jesus has prayed. He's done some amazing things, washed their feet, instituted communion. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not die. I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Peter's having none of it, and he makes the bold claim that despite what the other, apparently less faithful disciples do, he is even willing to die for Jesus. Then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even in death. Remain here and watch." Okay, so he wants them to watch and pray. And this is important because prayer would have helped guard them against temptation. Then he comes back, and it says in verse 37, he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Soon after, this is the betrayal by Judas, and Jesus is taken into custody, and the disciples scatter. However, in verse 54, it says Peter is actually followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he's sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' trial and his bold testimony that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that brings us to Peter's trial in the courtyard, an informal trial, but one that is important. So follow along with me as I read from verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went away into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, later we'll look at Peter's restoration from John 21, but for now we have a better picture of what's going on. And the one thing that I want to be clear in our minds is that Peter's denial didn't just happen. He didn't fail because he was surprised. Peter fell because he was prideful. In other words, as we observe his life and the pride that holds tightly to his heart, we realize that his failure wasn't just possible, it was really predictable. Peter was living out the pride of his heart, and it led to his downfall. But this pride isn't simply about the denial, but more importantly, it describes his life, and it rendered him unusable as a minister of the gospel. I mean, regardless of Peter's denial, if Peter's pride isn't dealt with, he'll have no place in the ministry of Christ. And this kind of paints the events of that evening in a different light, because it shows the grace of God in breaking Peter, because God uses the weak to accomplish his purposes. Peter would deny Christ, but Christ would persevere with Peter. And so this morning we're going to look at both the dangers of pride, but also the grace of humility. And here's the key idea. The foundation of boldness is brokenness. So let's first look at the perils of pride. Point number one, the perils of pride. Again, the purpose of this message isn't to guilt you into change, but we must be aware of the dangers of pride, as well as get a clear picture of what it might look like in our lives. And this is important because I think most of us don't like to think of ourselves as prideful people. As well, because we like to think of prideful people, those who are outwardly arrogant. My 4-year-old this week said, "I'm a good soccer player." Right? Okay, he's 4. But then you tell him, "No, we don't say stuff like that." Why? I'm not worried about his soul. I'm not worried about his pr- pride. I don't want him to sound arrogant, okay? No one, you know, I grew up in a semi-Asian home, kind of. And you know, you just don't do things like that. You don't come off as outwardly arrogant. But realize that pride is much more insidious than that. Pride is really about self-focus and self-reliance. In other words, pride is manifest in everything from outward boasting to shyness, from people using to people pleasing. So despite what our culture tells us, pride is not a good thing. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's deadly. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 2:14, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. James 4:6, God opposes the proud. Now, on top of that, think of those passages that talk of relationships and the ministry of the gospel and how humility is key to those things. Philippians 2:3, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. So think of Peter's life. It is marked by that which God hates, and Scripture tells us that he's inviting the opposition of God. Now, in a moment, we'll look at God's grace in breaking Peter, but before we do, let's take a closer look at the pride in his life, both to guard against it, but also so that we can accurately diagnose our own hearts. So three symptoms of pride. One is self-confidence. Self-confidence. It doesn't take too much to see that Peter struggled a bit with self-confidence. Again, 14:27, Jesus tells them they will fall away. I mean, this is the same Jesus who cast out demons, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who walked on water, and he has never, ever been wrong about anything he has ever said. And yet Peter says, even though they all fall away, I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Right? It just drips of self-confidence. It's the exact opposite of being confident in Christ. If he was confident in Christ, he would have believed him rather than trusting in his own strength and his own knowledge. So think about that for a moment. In that moment, he is absolutely convinced that he knows better than Jesus. Jesus says, you will, and Peter says, I will not. Now realize that the problem isn't simply that he doesn't think he'll deny Christ, but that he believes that on his own strength, he can stand firm. Now, I doubt many of you are overconfident when it comes to evangelism in and of itself. You don't go into like, oh man, this person is getting saved today, okay? Because I got skills, I got ability to share the gospel, things are going to happen. But think about this aspect of self-confidence, the idea of believing your wisdom over God's truth. This is what Peter did. Peter said, you know, Jesus said you're going to fall away. And Peter said, no, I'm not. Let's look at some examples of this in our own lives. Have you ever said this? I don't want to kind of offend them with the gospel because it's important that I maintain a relationship with them. Or they won't have a Christian really to share with them. Or what of this one? There is no way that person will ever get saved. I mean, let's just be honest. Or I won't share with them the gospel, but I'll be a witness through my actions. Or I can always share with them the gospel later. Right now, I'm just going to build relationship. Or I'm going to tell them about Jesus, but I'm really going to focus on love. I don't really need to talk about sin and hell and all those kind of things. But to all these, God's word actually says otherwise. So they become examples of self-confidence because you're choosing to believe your wisdom over what God tells you. We'll talk about this later, but the Christian life isn't built upon self-confidence. It's but the grace of Christ. And so we can't live as proud believers, but poor beggars. I mean, have you noticed in our study of the Gospel of Mark that it was usually the desperate, those who had nothing to offer Christ, those who were hopeless and helpless, that were recipients of grace? I mean, the ones who had really received the power of God. From blind beggars to the demon-possessed, from the social pariahs to the dead, grace was shown to the desperate. And this really needs to describe our lives, people who are desperate for grace. Now, how does self-confidence work itself out? In many ways, but look at the point number two there is prayerlessness. A second symptom of pride is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is a pride in that we are essentially saying, Jesus, I can do it without you. And this is Peter. Remember in Gethsemane, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He tells them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And then when he comes back, he says, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So look at the kind of the story here. Prayer was to guard against temptation. Peter failed to pray. And then when the temptation came, he fell. I think whatever excuse we make for our lack of prayer, in the end, it is self-focused and not Christ-focused. Does your lack of prayer concerning your evangelism demonstrate a prideful heart? Here's a simple application. Pray for yourself as an evangelist. I know many of you are praying for people to be saved. You have unsaved family members and friends, and you are praying your hearts out for them. And I encourage you to keep doing that. Plead for souls, beg for grace, pray every day for the lost. But pray for yourself as well. Pray for grace and boldness. Pray for open doors. Pray for opportunities. Pray for faithfulness. In fact, if you study the epistles of Paul, you'll notice that much more often as he asks for prayer for his evangelism than he asks for prayers for conversion. He asks me, pray for me. Pray for open doors. Pray for God's grace. And I think we need to do the same. Lastly, the third symptom here is self-centeredness. And here is kind of the ultimate end of pride. We choose self over Christ. This is, again, pride at its heart. As we look at our passage, isn't this where Peter finds himself? Despite his bold predictions of faithfulness, a verbal commitment to die with Jesus, he's here in the courtyard of the high priest, and he really has a choice to make, him or Jesus. And again, the temptation is to be hard on Peter, but realize what's happening here. He's amidst the guards, and he likely understands that his life is at stake. Maybe he even understood that crucifixion was possible. What would you do? I mean, would you tell a lie to avoid torture and death? Peter does. Acts like he doesn't even know Jesus. And in one sense, it worked. Peter walks out of that courtyard a free man with his life intact. But realize that at its simplest, Peter chose himself over Jesus. He saved his life at the sacrifice of his commitment to Christ. And here is pride's end. Itself. Self over others, self over Christ. Peter was to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and instead he loved himself more. When you choose not to share your faith, when you are silent when you should speak, when your sinfulness denies Christ, realize that it is simply the pride of your life choosing yourself over Jesus. Have you ever thought of your lack of evangelism in those terms? Our lack of evangelism is really us loving ourselves. We don't want to seem judgmental. We want people to like us. We want to avoid persecution. We don't want to seem ignorant or prejudicial. And so because we love ourselves, we fail to share our faith. And this was Peter, and this is us. Do you see the pride in your own life? And do you see the danger in it? We've discussed this so often before, but our pride means we invite the opposition of God. James 4, 6, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. And it's because pride takes God off the throne of our hearts and places ourselves there instead. And so God opposes the proud. I mean, think about that. In our pride, we're actually asking God to oppose us. I've used this illustration before, but can you ever imagine just waking up and doing your quiet time, praying to God and saying, God, would you oppose me this morning? Would you make my life difficult? Would you harm me in some way? We would never do that. We would never ask God to oppose us. And yet, do you realize that in our pride, we are doing just that? We are inviting the opposition of God. And this is Peter. I mean, just look at his life as we've studied through Mark. His life was inviting the opposition of God. And when he had the chance to testify to who Christ was, his pride was not enough to sustain him, and he failed his Savior. And before we move on, understand where we are in the story, okay? Denial and failure. We find Peter kind of this utter disaster of a disciple. He has failed Christ in such a way that it is recorded in Scripture. It's going to be relived by generation after generation of believer. And it really should be the end of the story for him. In fact, it's often how we end the story. Or maybe you've heard a sermon on this passage with the gist being this, don't be like Peter. Don't deny Jesus. But in reality, Peter's life described what often goes on with us on a daily basis. We live lives that deny Christ. Like we said, whether through our words, our silence, or our sin, we deny Christ. So we need hope that this isn't the end of the story, because it would mean that there's no hope for us who have already failed Christ. We need a hope that the greatest lesson of the story isn't don't be like Peter, because if we're honest, we're already like him. It's kind of too late for that. Well, as you likely know, this isn't the end of the story, because as much as Peter, who was guilty, walked away a free man, Jesus, who was innocent, went to the cross to die. Right? Already we start to see a picture of the gospel. And this is what this story and really all of Scripture has been moving to. From the first pages of Scripture, when men fell into sin and became enemies of God, rightfully deserving his wrath, God promised a Savior to come. Okay, so everyone is a sinner. All of us do wrong things, and that sin deserves the eternal wrath of God. And so Peter's denial was simply an example of what has been going on for millennia. People living in rebellion to God, refusing to acknowledge who he is, denying him through words, silence, and action. But Jesus wasn't done with Peter. Amazingly, though Jesus knew Peter would deny him, he would not deny Peter. But to do that, he would have to save Peter from his sins. So just hours after this, Christ was hung on a cross. And it was there that God poured out his wrath that Peter deserved, the hell that Peter deserved, onto Jesus. Get that? Just hours after Peter denied that he even knew Jesus to save his own life, Jesus saved his soul by suffering for that very sin and every other sin he had ever committed. Peter will write this later. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And for each of us who have trusted in Jesus, it was there on the cross that Jesus died for our sins. For he suffered hell for every time we denied God through our words and denied God through our silence and denied God through our actions. We deny him, and yet he does not deny us. And so Peter's story and our story isn't over because of the cross. But the cross tells us something more. The cross isn't for the proud. 1 Corinthians 1 says it's for the foolish and the weak. It's when we are humble that we invite the grace of God. And so Peter's failure isn't simply a picture of the need of the gospel, for the gospel. It is also about God's grace in breaking Peter to finally bring him to a place where he would truly know grace. He was proud and self-centered and arrogant and boastful. And so Jesus brought this little servant girl into his life to ask him a question and to devastate the pride that had taken deep root in his heart. And in his brokenness, Peter finally becomes someone that Jesus can use. And that brings us to the second point. It's the usefulness of brokenness. I think studying evangelism the last couple of weeks, it doesn't make me think of all the victories I've had, but often of the failures. I was thinking about one time when I was at a restaurant, I was picking up dinner, and I'd never been there before, and there was a guy that was sitting there that was also waiting, and we kind of struck up this conversation, and this guy loved this restaurant, okay? I mean, he was so passionate about it. So I would ask him about a certain thing. So how's this? And he would, like, every time, oh, let me tell you, okay? And then he would tell me, okay? And it was great. I mean, but I was like his convert, like, and I'm sitting there thinking, I can't believe I've never been here. I mean, this place is so, I didn't try the food yet, but this place is so great. I've been missing this my whole life. Now, I've never been there back since then, but at the time, right, so we were talking, and I thanked him at the end, you know, oh, thanks for letting me know about the restaurant, and I invited him to church. And there's probably something like, you know, oh, by the way, you should come to church, it's really nice. Okay, so I don't know, something along those lines, that was the extent of my evangelism. And then I'm driving home, and I was thinking, he was so much more passionate about the fried fish at that restaurant than I was about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And it was that, like, you know, that I'm a pastor, and it was that kind of humbling feeling. Now, I don't think we should necessarily dwell on all the failures of our life, but I think it's good for us to be humbled because we need to be humble, and that's what's happening here. Turn with me to John 21 now. So Peter has denied his Savior, but despite Jesus' death, there is more to the story. Jesus rises from the dead and proves himself to be the Messiah and Savior of the world. So in one sense, we can rejoice that Peter can be forgiven and he knows forgiveness. But the question for us this morning is there hope for him to be a minister of the gospel? I mean, if we're honest, his denial is devastating and he knew it. I don't know if you've ever failed someone severely, but do you remember that feeling and then remember seeing them maybe for the first time after that? Now imagine what it must have been like for Peter, his Lord and his Savior, the one who was willing to suffer hell in his place. And Peter was unwilling to even acknowledge that he knew him. And so at this point, Peter's saved. He probably felt that he might serve God in small ways. But how could he recover from what he had done? And in fact, it seems like he believed there's no chance for him having a significant ministry of the gospel. Look at verse 3 of 21. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." Now, what's happened here? Are they getting a little leisurely fishing in while they wait to see what happens? No, they're unwittingly fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had said earlier. In John 16:32, it says, the sheep would scatter each to his own home. More literally, it's translated, they would scatter each to his own. In other words, they were going to scatter back to their own homes, their property, even their occupation. As John MacArthur put it, Peter was declaring that he was returning to his former livelihood. So at this point, Peter is a pretty broken man. He denied his Savior. And so he's just going to go back to being a fisherman. You know, knowing the grace of Christ, but not without much hope of doing more. And yet, it's here, when he's finally at his end, when he's given up on everything, that we see that Jesus points out his usefulness. Understand that Peter's sin was bad, so we're never commending sin. But his downfall served a purpose. If Peter was going to be a useful and faithful servant, it would have to begin with brokenness. As we said earlier, Peter was prideful, self-confident, and so he was unusable by God. And so God breaks him in the worst possible way, not through physical punishment, but spiritual failure. He was stripped. He was stripped of his bravado, his overconfidence. He was stripped of his pride. I mean, what could he say at this point to Jesus? Now, this time, really, I'll die for you. He had nothing to offer him. He's kind of this wrecked man who had humility thrust upon him because he was humiliated. And again, as bad as that sounds, the Bible says that it's in this humility and brokenness that we find true power. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said to me, my grace, this is Jesus talking, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul understood the secret of the Christian life, that when we are humble, we know the power of Christ. I read this book a little while back by J.A. Packer called Weakness is the Way. And he said this, the truth, however, is that in many respects, and certainly in spiritual matters, we are all weak and inadequate, and we need to face it. Sin, which disrupts all relationships, has disabled us across the board. We need to be aware of our limitations and to let this awareness work in us humility and self-distrust and a realization of our helplessness on our own. Thus, we may learn our need to depend on Christ, our Savior and Lord, at every turn of the road, to practice that dependence as one of the constant habits of our heart, and hereby to discover what Paul discovered before us. When I am weak, then I am strong. So what does this mean? I think we've often mistakenly thought that the key to bold evangelism is more knowledge or more self-confidence or better techniques, when in reality it begins with humility. In other words, I think we understand that we need to be courageous, but I don't think the problem begins with a lack of boldness, but a lack of brokenness. I mean, I can try to give you some sermon and tell you to go on your way and be bold for Christ. But is it going to happen apart from grace? No. And so if we're ever going to live as we are meant to, we need to invite that grace. And how do we do that? It's through humility. And that's why we can look at the events of Peter's denial and still see grace. Again, not that it was good that Peter sinned, but that it was necessary that Peter be broken. If he was going to be used by God to begin the church and spread the gospel to the known world, he would have to be a useful vessel. And that usefulness starts with brokenness. As we look at Peter's life, we see the marks of one who is broken. The first one is this, that brokenness is repentant. Brokenness is repentant. We've often talked about the importance of repentance here. In grace, God brings repentance to Peter's heart almost immediately after his sin. Luke 22 describes it this way. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Okay, so this is Peter's denial. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Get that? He wept bitterly. This is a picture of mourning over sin. In the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he's talking about those who mourn over their sins. James puts it this way, James 4:9-10, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Okay, so there is grace in repentance. Right there, he's saying, humble yourself and he will exalt you. True brokenness in our lives will come out in repentance. I think one thing we have to contemplate deeply is that in our lack of evangelism, even in our silent denial of Christ, we are sinning, and it's a sin that is directed squarely at our Savior. I think sometimes when we sin, we feel bad because someone suffers because of our sin. We say something unkind to our spouse. We speak poorly of a coworker. We are impatient with our children. But evangelism is a bit different. We often don't feel guilty because like no one was really hurt in the whole process. But do you realize that our lack of evangelism, which is really our denial of Christ through silence, is directed squarely at Jesus? Again, listen to the Luke passage. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Okay, we don't know exactly the face that he gave him. You know, if it was me, it would have been like, I told you so. Okay, but that wasn't Jesus. Okay, we're assuming Jesus' gaze was different. It was penetrating. It was powerful. But the one thing we can be sure of is that Peter did not think his denial was victimless. He did not imagine that Jesus was uninterested in what had happened. And so in that moment, in the gaze of a Savior, the one he had just denied, he was broken. And his repentance was real, and it was powerful. Our lack of evangelism cannot be ignored. We can't think it's no big deal. We can't think of sharing our faith as a nice suggestion for some Christians. If we're not sharing our faith, we need to repent. But again, this is about grace. And so for many of you, this might be kind of the turning point in your evangelistic life. When for the first time, you start to just repent and ask for forgiveness for failing to share your faith. And maybe that would be a good place to start this week. Just asking God, will you forgive me for failing to share my faith? When you get home from work and you realize, man, this came up at work and I had such a good opportunity to say something I didn't. Lord, will you forgive me? Help me, Lord. Help me to be who you want me to be. Second is brokenness doesn't presume upon grace. Brokenness doesn't presume upon grace. After all that happened, Peter doesn't assume that he's still in the inner circle. I mean, if we understand his restoration to ministry not coming until later in this chapter, then we understand that at this point, Peter doesn't assume that God will restore him to a place of ministry prominence. And, you know, sure, maybe he could tell people about Jesus, but you can imagine that after his kind of previous bravado, his epic fail, that he had little faith that Jesus would allow him to have a significant place in his ministry. So before, it was brash declarations and incredible self-confidence, and now that was all gone. He wouldn't try to convince Jesus let him come back. He wouldn't declare boldly that he would stand firm. There was no presumptions. He would just go back and become a fisherman. If Peter were going to be a prominent member of Jesus' ministry, it wasn't going to be because he deserved it. And he certainly didn't expect it. It would be grace. It was a grace he needed, and yet a grace he didn't presume upon. How do we presume upon grace in our evangelism? I think one way is we assume we'll be forgiven for our lack of evangelism, and so think little of the sin that needs forgiveness. In other words, if you're not being faithful in evangelism and that doesn't bother you, then you're presuming upon grace. Well, you know, Jesus forgives all my sins. I mean, you know it's not right, but you don't really care. We have to savor grace. We have to cherish it and continually be amazed by it, and we must never presume upon it. When we presume upon it, we're not repentant, and we won't be changed. And third, brokenness loves Christ more than the world. Follow with me as I read from John 21. When they had finished breakfast, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk around wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. At the heart of pride is a love of self over Christ. Then you can imagine one who's broken of their pride will love Jesus more. Jesus' question is pretty interesting to Peter, right? Do you love me? It's not, you know, do you trust me? Not will you die for me? Not are you sorry? But it's, do you love me? And specifically, it seems that he's asking if Peter loves him more than the world. He asks him, do you love me more than these? And he's likely talking about his old life, his home, his occupation, his the fact that he was a fisherman. I mean, we've talked about it often, but life is really about what we love and what we worship. What we worship, what we love determines how we live. If we love money or success or relationships, we will live a certain way. When Peter was in that courtyard and asked about Christ, in that moment, he didn't love Jesus. He loved Peter, and the consequences were devastating. And so Jesus' questions were very particular for him. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And finally, in humility, Peter could say yes. He said, Lord, you know everything. Okay, so these aren't just words. He understands that the omniscient God is before him. He says, you know everything. You know that I love you. So Peter had been broken of overconfidence, broken of bravado, but most of all, broken of his love of himself. And in the shadow of the cross, Peter finds grace. Though he denied his Savior had died for him. And so by grace, he could finally say, you know that I love you. And Peter's humility and love, and in Peter's humility and love, Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus is telling Peter that he'll be one of his under-shepherds to take care of his people. Jesus is restoring him to ministry. And from that moment on, Peter's life would never be the same. Whereas before the cross, Peter's life was so often marked by failure. From this point on, you would still see some of his failure, but he would minister in quite remarkable ways. In his life, we see what it looks like when someone has been broken and now lives by grace. I mean, first of all, remember that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's account of the life of Christ. And yet no other gospel shows the failings of Peter quite to the extent of Mark. And not only that, but he doesn't include his restoration. He seems content to show a failed man in need of grace. So imagine Peter talking to Mark and saying, this is what I want you to record. I want you to make sure people know who I was. I want to make sure people know and see my failings. They need to know that I was a man who needed grace. Despite what the church is going to record about what I've done, they need to know me as a man who needed grace. That's humility. What about boldness? Whereas before he lived in fear, after this he lived with this unworldly courage. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5? He and the other disciples were brought before the high priest because they were preaching the gospel. Acts 5:27 says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in his name, yet here you are, you have filled the Jerusalem with your teachings, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Okay, so remember before, it was, I probably should listen to God, but I'm going to obey men. Everything's different now. No longer saving their own skin, they would live for God. Then he proceeded to share with them about Christ. And later in the chapter it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. They beat them, and they charged him not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I mean, Peter's almost unrecognizable here. I mean, if you were just to read about these two stories, this has got to be a different guy. And before, he did everything he could to avoid suffering. And here, he's not just willing to suffer, but he rejoices that God let him suffer. This is a man restored, right? This is a man who says, look, I shouldn't even be here. I should be a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee telling my neighbors about Jesus, but here I am in these huge cities before the high priest telling people about the gospel of Christ. And he rejoices. I mean, this is a man who has been transformed. Peter's been broken, but in his brokenness, he's used mightily by God. We can look at other examples, read his letters. There's really an emphasis on suffering as he preaches to a persecuted church. He talks about the purpose of suffering and the grace of suffering. I mean, we could even look at church history and how he was martyred for his faith, crucified for his faith. Legend has it that he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't see himself as worthy as being crucified in the same way of Jesus. So again, imagine where Peter has come. Why? Because he was so strong, so powerful, he knew so much. Because he was a broken man who understood grace. What will this mean for you? And grow, we need to grow in humility. I mean, pray, repent, memorize and study scriptures on humility. Let someone know, let someone who knows you well point out areas of pride. Do what you must to battle your pride and grow in humility, that you might invite the grace of God in your life. Let me close with an encouragement to those of you like me who often feel like evangelistic failures. I know for me, preaching on evangelism is discouraging. I was trying to think of the recent times that I've shared the gospel, and even those times that I shared, I felt like, man, why didn't I say this? I mean, I had the boldness to share, and I didn't even say the right thing. I could have done this. I could have done this. I think this passage is encouraging because there's different ways we could approach it. Again, we could look at it and say, you know, stop being like Peter. Maybe we can kind of try to learn a few evangelistic life hacks. Or we can see how the story is really our story. It's a story of sin and grace. It's a story of failure and restoration. I mean, some of you feel like evangelistic failures, whereas you know people who seem to be able to tell all these stories about telling people the gospel and seeing people repent and be saved. You think like, well, most often I'm just silent. And when I do speak, I feel like I do more harm than good. But have you thought that in your feelings of failure, maybe God is breaking you of your pride? I mean, you love the fact that at work people think well of you. You're good at what you do. And you take joy in that. And God's saying, you know, you're not going to take that kind of pride in your evangelism. I'm going to break you. I'm going to show you that you can't do it. I'm going to show you that you're more often a failure than a success. And yet, do you understand the grace that comes from that? I mean, I could try to give you a sermon this morning, you know, pumping up your faith, telling you of great stories of conversion. You got to be like this evangelist. I could give you the guilt trip. Good Christians share their gospel. If you want to be a good Christian, you got to share the gospel. I can give you fire and brimstone, telling you people are perishing. People around you are perishing. They need Jesus. And to be quite honest, I think there's actually some good in all those things. But this morning, I will tell you this. Nothing will get in the way of your evangelism like your pride. Whether it leads to a denial through your words, your silence, or your actions, you will deny Christ and you will fail him. But there is grace and it comes through humility. Earlier, we looked at James 4:6. God opposes the proud. But what does it say right after that? But God gives grace to the humble. We can't earn grace, but we can invite it. And we invite it through our humility. So before I close in prayer, I want to give you a moment just to pray on your own, to think through the word that you've heard this morning, and ask God for humility. If you're not there, ask him for grace. Ask him for grace to be a faithful and bold witness. And trust that God will be gracious to that prayer. So will you take a moment and pray silently, and then I'll close you in a moment. Lord, I'm guessing that for many of us, we want to be bold. We want to be able to share our faith and in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution. And yet, Lord, before we get there, would you help us first to understand our brokenness, to see ourselves not as proud Christians, but desperate beggars in need of grace. Lord, as we look through your scriptures, it's amazing to see the work you do through broken people. And so, Lord, I pray that our church wouldn't be defined by people who are strong, but people who are weak. That as we represent you to the world, it would not be with the idea of hoping people would be like us, but that people would know grace and know the cross. Lord, I pray that you would use this church in great ways for your glory. That as each of us comes before you in humble repentance, desiring to know our own brokenness, that you'd be gracious to that and you'd use us and give us a boldness that comes not from our own strength, but from your mercy. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for the gospel that forgives us for all our failures. We thank you for the gospel that we get to proclaim to others. And we thank you for the gospel that transforms us. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.